Good morning, everyone. We want to especially welcome those of us who are back for the holidays. They've been overseas and they just came back. We want to especially welcome you, but also a special welcome to all of us who have remained. All right, this morning, as we start the sermon, can I ask you to keep your Bibles open to Luke chapter 2 and also one finger in Matthew 2, which we'll be referring to later. And also turn in your bulletins to page 3, where you find an outline, which will be helpful for you to follow the sermon. Now, for those of us who have been around, you remember that there was a news 2 weeks ago. Remember there was an advertisement that was put up by the Malaysian Airports Authority. Right, so the notice looks like this. It's going to come on the screen. Right, it's a bit small, but if you remember, if you've seen it on the news, what was this notice put up for? Well, it was to locate the owner of 3 aircraft. Right, they parked the aircraft in Kuala Lumpur International Airport, and the airport was running out of space. Right, they wanted to charge for the landing and the parking fees. Right, so they put out this notice on the newspaper, and they gave them 14 days to come up and own up. Well, finally, one air cargo company came forward and claimed ownership of the planes, and now they have been given 14 days until tomorrow exactly to pay up for the charges. Otherwise, the airport authority will be going to auction off or scrap the plane, right, to pay for the charges. So I don't know how the outcome will be tomorrow, whether the person will be able to pay up. But when was the last time that you found that you ran out of room in your house and you had to clear out something? For my wife and I, it was earlier this year when we came back from Sydney, and when we moved back to our old flat after it was rented out for 2 years, we had these boxes of things, right? So we had to decide what to keep and what to throw out. Okay? Now, if you know me, you know that my greatest weakness are books, right? So I've collected over the years close to 1,000 books at one time, right? Close to 1,000 commentaries and Christian books and other books. In fact, I love books so much that some of you may know my son was actually named after one of my favorite Christian publishers, Matthias Media. Okay? So someone actually joked that if I had my way, my daughter would have been named Media. Right? But good thing that I didn't have my way. But my wife had to do the same as well. She had to throw out some of her old treasures, right, in order to make room. And why do we have to make room? Well, because our 2 children were growing up and we needed to buy 2 new beds for them, so they have a room to themselves, and they need space to keep their growing amount of clothes as well as toys. Often we find our lives so cluttered up, right, so out of space that we have no room anymore. And so occasionally we have to clear out to make room, to make space for what is more important to us. But do we also make room in our hearts for what is most important? Do we hold on to lesser things at the expense of the supreme thing, so that this supreme thing has no room in our lives? And sadly, we'll see from today's passages that this world had no room for Jesus, our Lord, when he first came in his birth in Bethlehem at Christmas, all the way till his death in Golgotha on Good Friday. We'll be looking at 2 stories in the Gospels that will show us this, and they will be very familiar to us. Right, why would they be familiar? Because every Christmas you will hear them. Because only Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel gives us the birth accounts of Jesus. So these are Christmas preachers' favorite passages. Right, but hopefully today we are going to look at them together and get a picture, a different picture of the birth accounts of Jesus. Firstly, from Luke 2, if you're having Luke 2 in front of us, you'll find that in Luke 2 there was no room for Jesus in Bethlehem. In Luke's Gospel, we learn that Mary, by this time, was already heavily pregnant with Jesus. And it was during her 3rd trimester, probably, that she had to make this long journey from their hometown with Joseph, from the hometown in Nazareth, all the way to Bethlehem, which is Joseph's ancestral hometown. I imagine that it must have been very difficult. It must have been hard for Mary to make this journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Right? And especially because it was so late in her pregnancy. My family had planned, we experienced this because my family had planned to fly to Sydney approximately 3 weeks ago for my college graduation. And we thought that this would be the last chance for us to catch up with our friends in Sydney before everyone disperses off all over the world for ministry. But that was our plan before we found out that my wife, June, was pregnant with our third child. And the doctor prohibited her from flying this late into her pregnancy, especially because she had some complications due to her pregnancy. And so we never made the trip. Well, for Mary, if she were to make this trip from Nazareth to Bethlehem, it would have been so much harder, right? Because firstly, there wasn't any flights. They had to go by road, right? And they probably went along with a convoy of fellow travelers for safety's sake, right? Because there were thieves along the way, robbers along the way. And the route that they took, now you see in front of you, is now a tourist attraction. It's called the Nativity Trail, and there are proper roads now for cars to travel on. Right, so it will be pretty comfortable for us to go and make the same route. But in those days, this is a tedious journey. It's approximately 100 miles, and it will probably take about 8 to 10 days to get there. And if Jesus was born in September? Yeah, probably Jesus wasn't born on 25th of December. This is just a date that we chose to remember Jesus' birth. So Jesus wasn't born on 25th December. I was born on 25th December. But Jesus was probably born in September. And if that's the case, then probably Joseph and Mary would have chosen to travel in July or August in order to get to Bethlehem on time. And July, August is the time when it's really hot. Right? But Joseph and Mary had no choice. It was the decree of the Roman Emperor, Caesar Augustus at the time, that a census would be taken of the entire Roman world, probably for taxation purposes. Right, so we are told that here in verse 5 that Mary was betrothed, or she was pledged to be married to Joseph. She wasn't called his wife yet, because while they were already married, their marriage wasn't yet consummated until Jesus was born. And so the Bible calls her betrothed to Joseph. But because she was legally married, she had to be legally married to Joseph, Mary had to come along for this census. And so it was that Mary traveled all the way to Bethlehem in the last months of her pregnancy, all the discomfort that come with it, and she endured the long journey and the hot weather. And to make things worse, when they arrived, Bethlehem was packed. It was jam-packed with people. It was packed with people who had come for the census as well. So picture now the jam at the Causeway or the Second Link this past few days. Right, that was probably how packed Bethlehem was. It was really, really crowded. And so the word that is translated as inn, the word inn in our English Bibles, it simply means a lodging place or a guest room, okay, rather than a motel. So they didn't have the comfort of a hotel in those days. It was common then for people to put up their relatives in their guest room if they come and visit. But at this time, Bethlehem was so crowded that there just wasn't any room left for Joseph and Mary. However, this relative was still morally obliged, right? Especially the wife was so heavily pregnant. He was obliged to put them up. So what does he do? Well, in today's terms, he put them under the same roof, but he put them in the storeroom or the kitchen, right? So this next year, SMBC, Sydney Mission and Bible College, where I graduated from, will be... Okay, can turn off this first. We'll actually be hosting some students from there. Okay, so they'll be here for college mission with us. And so next year we might actually ask some of you to open up your homes to host them for the week. And you might be very keen to do it, but there's really no room. So what you do? You ask them to bring their sleeping bags and then camp in your storeroom or in your kitchen or living room, right? That was actually what happened. They were living under the house of their relative in the corner where the livestock was kept. Okay, so this typical nativity scene you see in front of you, with a standalone stable where Joseph and Mary are in the center and the shepherds are there. Right? The shepherds from Luke 2 are there on the left, and then the three magi from the east are there with a camel on the right. This is probably not a very accurate depiction of what happened on the first Christmas. Right? It's actually probably happening under the house of a relative. But that is actually the picture that the Bible still gives us, how this is where Jesus was born. Right? The point that Luke is trying to make is simply this, that Jesus's birth took place in a very humble place. He wasn't born in a king's palace, not even in a nobleman's house. He was born in a poor man's house, at the corner of the house where the livestock were kept. And Mary had to put him in a manger, which is used to contain the food for the animals. So in today's terms, Jesus wasn't born in our top maternity hospitals, not in Thompson Medical Center, not in Mount Alvernia Hospital. Jesus wasn't even born in the public hospitals like SGH or NUH or KKH. Right? Jesus wasn't born at home. Right? Just as some modern mothers have started to practice, they want to give birth at home. Jesus wasn't born there. It would be as if Jesus was born in a taxi, right? Or Jesus was born in a shopping mall. That was how he was born. The place was chosen by compulsion rather than by choice. So while Jesus wasn't exactly at this point rejected or renounced by the world, right, at his birth, but the fact is that there was no room for him. Right? The creator of the universe entered his creation, his world, in very humble circumstances, because this world and its busyness had no room for their king. Now, there's another problem with this classic nativity scene which you see in front, and this problem is this, the circle there. Okay? What's wrong with this picture? Well, while the shepherds did visit Jesus at his birth, on the night of his birth, the magi you see on the right probably didn't. Right? They probably visited Jesus about a year later when Jesus was already a toddler. And we're not told that there were three of them either. People just came up with the number because they gave three gifts, right? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Right? So we romanticize it. Artists romanticize this picture and immortalize it for us when they pull these two passages from Luke 2 and Matthew 2 together. But really, this is fiction. Right? So how do we know that? Well, we know it from the other accounts of Jesus' birth, which we see in the other passage, Matthew chapter 2. And from here, we'll be getting our second point, which is there was no room in Herod's heart. And we're told in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, that this story happens after Jesus was born in Bethlehem. So which means that there was probably some time that has taken place after Jesus' birth. And verse 1 also tells us that it took place during the time of King Herod. Now that's a problem, isn't it? There is already another king, this King Herod. Right? There's another king that's already there. Herod the Great had been made king over Judea by the Romans. But Herod wasn't Jewish. Herod was actually half Edomite or Edomian, and he was half Arabic. And given that the Edomites were traditionally enemies of Israel, you can imagine how he wasn't welcomed by the Jewish people whom he was supposed to rule over. And so one day when some magi from the east came to Jerusalem in search of this newborn king of the Jews, Herod set up an alarm. Who is this? Who is this who dares to challenge my position as king? He will be asking. So he gathers all the chief priests and the teachers of the law together. Who are these people? These are basically the top-notch theologians and the top-notch pastors of those days. This would be like calling together a Bible conference today with all our prominent pastors and theologians. It'd be like calling Don Carson, Tim Keller, John Piper, Wayne Grudem together. Now, if you are totally lost, you don't know who these names are, feel free to ask someone after the service. Okay, so it'd be like calling these scholars, top-notch scholars together and coming to investigate where is this place that this king is to be born? And so Herod asked them, where's the Messiah to be born? These experts, at the tip of their finger, they can report, in Bethlehem in Judea, for this is what the prophet's written. But you, Bethlehem, and the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. You see, these teachers of the law and chief priests, they knew that there was this prophecy. They knew instantaneously Micah 5:2 tells us that there will be a king who will come out of Bethlehem. So the question is, why didn't these experts go and seek out Jesus then? Why didn't they go and seek out this king in Bethlehem to worship him just as this Magi did? Well, it seems that Herod was careful. He was careful that they would not hear about this. And so we know that from verse 7, he calls the Magi secretly to find out from them the exact time of the star's appearance. And the next thing, he sends them off now on their mission to find this child. And he deceitfully asked them to come and report to him after they find him, so that I too may go and worship him. But we know that it's not true, right? But I still can't help wondering why all these Jewish experts in the Bible, they seemed so apathetic to this prophecy about the Messiah, right? That this Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. Why was it that if they had this head knowledge about it, they didn't roster someone to stand by in Bethlehem and wait for this Messiah to be born? Why were they so apathetic, so indifferent to this prophecy? And I think while we think of them as indifferent, you and I could very well be the same as well, right? So let me test you now. Do you remember the books of the Bible that we did this year? Okay, what was the first book? All forgot already. All the holiday celebrations, all thrown out the window. Okay, the first book was? John, very good. John's Gospel, followed by? Esther. Okay, I hear some of the younger ones, they remember. Their brain cells are still working. The next one was? Revelation, and finally, the last one you remember, Proverbs. Right? So, if I ask you now to write down, what did you learn from each of these books of the Bible? Would you be able to do that? Or have we become apathetic as well to what we learn? We learn and then we move on to the next book. So next year, we'll go on to the next four books and so on, right? But we actually leave what we learn behind. In some sense, we are not unlike these Jewish leaders, right? We know, but sometimes we become apathetic to what we know and we don't act upon it. And so perhaps in the busyness of our life during this month of Christmas, some of us are on leave, we might like to take some time off to recall and to recap some of these lessons that we've learned and see how we can apply them. Right, so can I challenge you to do that? Take some time, half a day, one day, to recap everything that we've learned, we've heard from God this year before we move on to the next year and to the next book. The Magi, on the other hand, so here we have the apathetic Jewish leaders, but the Magi, on the other hand, who were they? Well, they were probably not Jewish, they were probably Persian or Arabic astrologers, right? They were interpreters of dreams. And what they rely on is by reading the stars, right? So they are astrologers, they read the stars. They are a bit like modern-day geomancers or fortune tellers. Okay? And so they rely on reading stars, reading palms, and reading divination books in order to foretell the future. So some of them may have read the Jewish scriptures in their quest, and they read about this king who was to be born, right, in Israel. And on reading the stars as well, they deduced that this king had already been born. Yeah, I don't know how they did it, but whether it is Jewish prophecy or is it pagan astrology, both pointed to Bethlehem as the Messiah's birthplace. But ironically, it is actually the pagan Magi in this case. We are meant to see that it's the pagan Magi rather than the Jewish leaders who bothered in their great Bible knowledge. They didn't bother, but it was the pagan Magi who eagerly sought to worship this king. Okay? And God granted them their desire, right? The star continues to bring them to the house where Jesus was, and they went in. And it seemed like the census may have dragged on for a while, or for some other reason, Joseph and Mary decided to stay for a while in Bethlehem. And so the Magi found Jesus and they worshipped Jesus and they gave him the gifts that they brought along. And after that, they were warned, perhaps in a dream or maybe by more stargazing, to not to report to Herod, but rather to return home by another way. And then by this time, the old fox, Herod, realized that the Magi weren't coming back, right? He was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem who were 2 years and younger, right? Perhaps for safety's sake, right? So a bit of safety, of factor of safety. This is consistent with the Jewish historians, Josephus, who told us that Herod, at this point in the later part of his life, was so temperamental that he even got two of his sons killed in order to secure his own position as king. But God, in his mercy, he sent an angel to warn Joseph about this, and so his family fled to Egypt. And this, we are told, will eventually result in the fulfillment of another Old Testament prophecy. And this time it's taken from Hosea 11, verse 1. Out of Egypt I caught my son. Of course, if you read Hosea, right, you'll realize that God's son in Hosea 11 really refers to Israel. Right? Israel, the nation of Israel, is God's son. And this calling out of Egypt was really referring to the Exodus, right, the first Exodus. But perhaps Matthew sees in this a reference to Jesus being the new Israel, right, whom God will deliver through Egypt. And the other similarity here with the first Exodus is that just as Jesus' birth led to a massacre of babies, remember Moses' birth likewise took place when another pagan king, the Egyptian Pharaoh, ordered for all the male child of Israel to be killed. So here, just like Pharaoh, Herod was feeling that his royal position was being threatened. He had no room for another king in Judah in his own heart. And so he resorted to violence, to killing innocent children and toddlers in order to protect his own power. But the fact is that this massacre wasn't reported in history books apart from Matthew chapter 2. And so this has led some skeptics to doubt the historicity of this. In fact, these scholars gave no room at all for the possibility that this happened, because they suggest that the killing of a few thousand babies should probably be recorded somewhere. So they suggest from this that the whole story about Jesus' virgin birth in Bethlehem is probably an embellishment, it's probably an exaggeration by Christians, the early church, to create a myth about Jesus, around Jesus. So how do we reply to this? Well, British scholar R.T. France estimates for us that the population of Bethlehem at the time was probably not more than 1,000. So based on that, it means that the number of male children under 2 probably wouldn't be more than 20 at a time. Of course, the death of 20 baby boys, must be devastating to the local community. But the historian Josephus, again, he recorded far more terrible atrocities during this time, right, which would probably make this pale in comparison. And that may be why it was left out of the history books. Sadly, we saw this last month. Remember what happened last month? There were two bombings that took place, one in Beirut in Lebanon, right, and the other one took place in France, in Paris, within the same week. But the subsequent media coverage was pretty lopsided, right? The spotlight was all on Paris, right, and almost no mention at all of Lebanon. So this led a Lebanese to make this observation. She said this: media coverage leads people to believe that the Middle East, especially Lebanon, is in a constant hazardous state. That's why when an attack takes place, it's pretty normal. Likewise, because such murders like this one in Bethlehem could be considered so normal, it was swept under the carpet. Nevertheless, there rightfully should be some sorrow. There should be sorrow for the deaths of these children. And Matthew shows us this by seeing in this a fulfillment of Jeremiah 31, verse 15. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. You see, in this quotation from Jeremiah 31, Ramah is the place where the Israelites were gathered together in 586 BC. The people of Judah were gathered there, and then they were marched off to Babylon, where they were in exile for 70 years. You can see that in Jeremiah 40. And then Rachel is mentioned here because Rachel was the mother of Judah, and she's mentioned as the representative of the people of Israel. And did you know that Rachel was also, according to tradition, she was buried after she died near Bethlehem? Okay? So that could be the reason why Matthew recalls Jeremiah 31. But repeatedly here in his gospel in Matthew 2, Matthew tells us that through the evil schemes of King Herod, God was carrying out or fulfilling his plans and his promises through the prophets. Herod had no room in his heart for God's king, but God made use of Herod's pettiness and insecurity in order to fulfill his salvation purposes and his prophecies about Jesus Christ. But this is not just Herod's problem. I suggest to you that this is actually a common human condition. Right? We have no room in our hearts for God and God's king. This is our third point. And we see this as well throughout the history and throughout Jesus' life on earth. Right? We've seen how the Jewish leaders were apathetic to the messianic prophecies in Matthew 2. But throughout the gospel as well, the Jewish leaders would continue to reject Jesus because he challenged their religious norms and therefore he posed a threat to them. They had no room for a teacher who was teaching with God's own authority and was gaining disciples for himself. And so what do? They put him to death with lies. Right? And even when Jesus rose from the dead, they made up more lies in order to cover up the fact that he rose, to cover up the missing bodies, right? Rather than to repent and believe that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. So this is a bit like conspiracy theorists, right, in the US, in the United States, who don't believe that the Apollo 11 landing actually happened in 1969. You know that they did a survey and close to 20% of Americans don't believe that we've landed on the moon. One in five, how can that be? With all the hard evidence that's thrown at them, all the TV coverage and so on, they come up with very elaborate theories to say how this is actually a government conspiracy to hide it from the people rather than to believe all the evidences. And that is why recently NASA had to release all these old photos and images in order to convince people to prove that this landing actually did happen. Right? So that's how hard our hearts are. In spite of all the evidences, we refuse to believe. But it's not just the problem of unbelievers, the Jewish leaders. We find that at the end of the gospel in chapter 26, we see the disciples also deserting Jesus because Jesus didn't meet their expectation of a powerful political deliverer. Right? They had no room for a weak, suffering Messiah. And so they fled when Jesus was arrested in Gethsemane. And even when Jesus appeared to them later after he rose in Galilee, in chapter 28, verse 17, we read that some of them still doubted. Right? So that's how hard our hearts are, even the Christians, right? Even the followers of Jesus. We also see in Matthew 27 how Pontius Pilate ignored Jesus, right? Because he didn't want to antagonize the Jews and risk his own position as governor. And so Herod had no room for the truth. He knew that Jesus was innocent. He knew that he had been handed over to him because of the envy of the Jews. But he handed over Jesus to be crucified still in the end. Even when he was warned by his wife not to get involved with this innocent man, Herod succumbed to the popular demand and the popular opinion of his day. And in a way, you and I are really like them, aren't we? In a way, we are like the Jewish leaders and the disciples of Jesus and Pilate, right? We have this condition. We have spiritual congestive heart failure. We have heart congestion. There is no room in our hearts for God's king. And so we reject him. We reject him because Jesus is the Messiah, God's king, and he poses a threat to our own position, our own power and authority. Jesus says things and makes demands of us that we find too oppressive, too burdensome. And so we may make up lies to justify our rebellion and rejection of God and his commands. We desert Jesus when he doesn't deliver what our heart desires. And following Jesus seems to bring us pain and suffering rather than victory and peace. And so we doubt and we desert him, we forsake him. We may also ignore Jesus because we're afraid of what others would think about us, right? And what they may do to us. Sometimes the truth is too costly and too painful for us to endure. And so we'd rather succumb to public opinion, popular demand, and ignore Jesus' claim. So if that's our heart condition and knowing this, then what must we do if Jesus is truly God and truly King? Christian philosopher Paul Moses said this: It would be a strange, defective God who didn't pose a serious cosmic authority problem for humans. Part of the status of being God, after all, is that God has a unique authority or lordship over humans. Since we humans aren't God, the true God would have authority over us and would seek to correct our profoundly selfish ways. You see, if Jesus is truly God and he's truly King, then we must make room in our hearts for him. We must willingly surrender to his rightful authority or lordship over our lives. But that's always a problem with us, isn't it? Okay, so this may be something that a lot of drivers would identify. If you drive regularly, and one day you are not behind the steering wheel, right? You were to be in the car of a friend, or you take a taxi. Isn't there this temptation to be giving instructions about where to turn, or how to drive, how fast to drive, right? So we have this insecurity in us. We want to be in control. Right? For me, if I sit in the car by the side of the driver, I have this tendency to look at the side mirror and see whether we are driving okay, especially as we switch lanes. Right? And I'll be looking at the speedometer. Are we speeding? Right? So you may have this experience before. And this tells us that we have this compulsion to always be in control, in charge of our own lives. Right? We don't like the feeling of not being in control of our lives. We want to be gods and kings, to be completely in charge. So we do need God to help us to see that we are really powerless. We are not gods. We are not in charge. And how God may do it is that God may use a crushing defeat or failure at work or in a relationship. Right? He may use a life-threatening sickness or a close accident to wake us up. Or he may choose also to use the regular teaching of his word or the correction of fellow believers in order to bring us to our knees and to tell us that you are God and I'm not, right? To make us recognize that and to surrender the steering wheel of our lives into his hands. Because you see, there cannot be two kings in one realm. We must make room for Jesus in our hearts today. And how can we do that? Well, I think it takes a living relationship with Jesus. It takes trust in Jesus, that Jesus is indeed God and that Jesus is indeed good. So when he doesn't do or give us what we want, it's because Jesus knows what is best for us and he's able to do what's best for us. His will for us is good, pleasing, and acceptable. Okay? But the disciples, we may have some false notions about Jesus. We may have some false ideas about Jesus that lead us to disappointment. And so we desert Jesus when times are hard, when our years of faithful service for him doesn't seem to bear fruit or earn God's favor. Or perhaps when we look around and we see friends and colleagues who trust in themselves getting ahead of us at work or in their relationships. When our family and friends are struck down by diseases, and our prayers for our loved ones don't seem to make any difference. Or perhaps it's when the grind of life, the slow grind of life, slowly wears us down, and we wonder why we are no different from other people in the world. Or when our bodies fail us in old age, and life just isn't that pleasant anymore, and we start to doubt God's goodness. That is when we are tempted to desert Jesus and to follow our own wisdom and the world's wisdom, isn't it? But Jesus actually never promised us that life would be easier if we were to follow him. In fact, he commanded us in Matthew 16:24 to deny ourselves and take up the cross and follow him. Okay, so he warned us that there'll be hardship. He warned us in Matthew 24, verse 9, that we will be persecuted and even put to death just as he was and for his name's sake. He warns us also in John 16, verse 33, that in this world, we will have trouble. You see, the life of discipleship, of following Jesus, will be difficult and painful, and Jesus has not made it He has not hidden it from us. He's told us, he's warned us. But Jesus also promised that in him we will have peace in John 16, because Jesus has overcome the world. He is in charge. He's been given authority from God, his Father, and he's also given us his Spirit to be our helper and counselor. And so we can surrender, we can trust, we can rest in Jesus, who loves us and died to free us from our sins and rose again to give us power so that we can live our lives. But if you are not yet a follower of Jesus, if all these years you have been ignoring Jesus or rejecting him and Christianity, I know that there could be many reasons. But can I ask you that you will let it be about Jesus? You will let your objection be about Jesus and not about his imperfect believers. Because his disciples aren't perfect. As we've seen, they desert Jesus, they fail and they sin. And we whether then or now, Jesus' followers aren't perfect. Christians and church leaders fall and sin. And we've seen some cases this year. And so we are sorry if as church leaders and as Christians, we have offended you thoughtlessly or needlessly. But please make room for our imperfections. Recognize that our perfect Lord Jesus is still doing his work of sanctification, of holiness in us. But please also make room for the fact that there is a perfect Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So if there's something about Jesus that you don't like, can I suggest that it probably boils down to the fact that Jesus claims to be king, right? And we know that there can't be two kings in one realm, right? If Jesus is king, it means that we can't also be king. Herod understands that very well, right? And so do the Jewish leaders. Our world doesn't have room for Jesus, another king. And so like Herod and the Jewish leaders, we may persecute and put Jesus to death. Of course, we can't do that to Jesus now physically. We can't do that. But we may suppress him and we may suppress his people. Right? Ideologically, we can argue intellectually against the plausibility of Christianity on account of, for example, evil and suffering. How can a loving God allow for suffering? Or we can say the intolerance of Jesus' exclusive claim, right? How can Jesus claim to be the way to God? How can he claim to be the only way? Or we can argue for the existence of an eternal hell and so on. Right? The point is this, we can put up walls, we can make arguments against Jesus. Or you may also argue against the inerrancy of the Bible. So from today's accounts, for example, you could argue against Jesus' virgin birth. You can argue that how can there be a star that could lead someone from the east to Jerusalem and then finally to Bethlehem? You can argue against the slaughtering of children in Bethlehem. You can argue against many things, Jesus' resurrection and so on. But perhaps this Christmas, can I ask you to make room for Jesus by starting a process of investigation? Right? Start to investigate whether Jesus is truly who he claims to be. So one good way to do it is, we had the announcement earlier, sign up for Discovering Christianity for next year, right? Where you get to ask these difficult questions with someone who will be able to bring you through and to hopefully get some of your doubts answered. And then at the end, if you can choose whether you believe or not. Okay? The other way is perhaps to read through one of the Gospels, read through Matthew's Gospel or Luke's Gospel once again. Take some time during your holidays and then speak to someone who loves and knows Jesus. Okay? I implore you, don't succumb to popular opinion about Jesus and so pass up on this opportunity to know him personally. The good news is that in spite of our sinful rebellion, God has made room for us in his own heart. Right? Jesus has prepared a place for us in God's house as he went to the cross on our behalf. And it's not too late now to make rooms in our own hearts for God's King so that we may have this most precious thing that God has given us at Christmas, peace with him through Jesus Christ, his Son. Before the end of this year, my wife and I will have to clear our place again, right? Because we are going to make room for a third child who's arriving in January. So we have to clear up room and make space for a new baby cot that has to come in and maybe some cabinets for the baby clothes. So we have to make room because we love this third child who's coming, and we want to clear some of the less important things for her. This world has no room for Jesus in his birth, in his death, and in his resurrection. But God wants us now to make room for Jesus in our hearts, or else there will be no room for us when Jesus returns. So, can I ask you, what do you have to throw up? What do you have to throw out this year to make room for Jesus? Please find some time in the busyness of the December festivities, the New Year and Christmas period, to make room to hear God and to respond right to him. Shall we go to God in prayer? Father God, we thank you that Jesus came into the world as a baby to make room for us before you by reconciling us to you. Jesus came in weakness and humility, but this world had no room for him. And so Jesus went to the cross in your perfect plan, but also because humanity rejected and murdered him. We pray that you will help us today to make room in our hearts for Jesus, that we will be no longer apathetic to him or to your word, that we will no longer resist his rightful lordship and demands over us. Incline our hearts to trust you so that we might surrender our will to you and make room for our King to rule our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray and ask this. Amen.